It's good to be back. My wife and I, we went away together, and the grandparents watched our two daughters, and so we enjoyed our time together. Anytime I can get time with my bride, I really enjoy it, but it's great to be back. We sure missed our girls, and it was great to get back as well. So we really appreciate you guys and allowing us to have that opportunity to do that together. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 for our Bible study this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you for this place that you've provided for us, where we can come and study your word, where we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, we ask for your anointing and your blessing upon this service, that our ears would hear your voice, that our hearts would be open to what you've written in your word. We pray that this wouldn't just be an academic study, it wouldn't be a tradition or a ritual that we do on Sunday mornings, but our lives would be changed and transformed. We thank you for your promise that if we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. We want to press into your heart this morning. Lord, we want to put our arms around you, and we ask that you would put your arms around us. God, I pray for those in this room that may be hurting and going through difficulty, that you would give them the comfort of your love, the encouragement of your Son. And may we walk away more in love with you. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said that he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. The epistle of Philippians could be entitled The Abundant Life or The Joyful Life. As we've studied in chapter 1 focuses on Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The first letter in our acronym of joy, Jesus, to be centered upon him. As we get into chapter 2, it brings us to the O, others. To have an others-centered life. Then finally in chapter 3 and 4 is you. And that's the place that we come in God's economy. Christ first, then others, then ourselves. For many years it was believed that everything revolved around the earth. Right? Why not? We're the center of the universe, right? There was a European scientist in the 1500s who published some literature, some scientific research to show that the earth revolved around the sun. Wasn't too well received, wasn't very popular. In a recent poll, 20% of the Americans polled still believed that the sun revolved around the earth. And I bring that to our attention this morning because sometimes we behave like we're the center of the universe. Sometimes we behave like, well, everything's got to revolve around me, my needs and my wants and my desires. And the book of Philippians, it presents a greater economy for us, God's economy to live by. What we're going to look at this morning is three sections. The first is verse 1. It's the basis for an other-centered life. Verses 2 through 4, it's the instruction on an other-centered life. And then finally, verses 5 through 11 is the example of an other-centered life. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. The word therefore, it takes us to the previous paragraph where 2 weeks ago we studied Paul's desire for the church of Philippi. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he wrote, to stand steadfast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As we get into chapter 2, Paul is going to explain how this unity can become a reality. He begins by saying there is any consolation in Christ. Consolation can also be translated encouragement. These are presented as rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is yes, there's encouragement in Christ. How many times have we been encouraged by Jesus Christ, starting with the forgiveness of sins, God meeting us on a daily-to-day basis? There's consolation in Christ. Also, any comfort of love. The word comfort, it means to come alongside and help. Many times it's used to describe the Holy Spirit as the comforter. How many times this week has God just come alongside and he's helped? Sometimes in ways that we see, sometimes in ways that we don't see. I wonder in heaven if we'll have the opportunity to see all the times that God helped us and we didn't even know it. All of the times where God intervened, where he came in and he gave us his comfort. The comfort of love also speaks when our hearts are broken through trial, when our hearts are broken through difficult situations, disease, and death, and God ministers to us the comfort of his love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." This is the promise of God, that he gives us the comfort of love. And this is the basis for an other-centered life. It's first experiencing the encouragement of Christ. It's experiencing the love of God, his comfort that then enables us to serve others. Many people have laid on to this idea of having an other-centered life. There's philanthropists who have lots of money who've decided to help lots of people, and it's brought more joy to their life. But if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're missing joy from a biblical sense. Because it first starts with us understanding Christ's love, being saved by his grace. Then we have something that we can pass on to someone else that's going to last for eternity. There's no greater comfort than God's love. There's no greater blanket or security for God to minister to us. I know that our lives are quite different, quite varied, and some may come in this morning and you're hurting greatly through different circumstances in your life. And I pray that this wouldn't be a past tense for you, that it would be present, that God would minister to you with the comfort of his love. And even in this service, even right now, crying out to God, saying, "God, would you comfort me once again? Would you come alongside and would you help?" If any fellowship of the Spirit, fellowship means to share in common. This speaks of our friendship with God, of walking and talking with him. Is there any fellowship with the Spirit? And then, if any affection and mercy. Christ is passionate about his bride. He's affectionate towards his bride. And he also gives us mercy. God continually gives to us what we do not deserve. We never want God to treat us in a way of what we deserve. Look out. This morning, we are grateful recipients of God's mercy. The only way that we can be here is because God is not treating us according to our sins. There's two reasons why Paul is writing this epistle. The first is to say thank you because this church has cared for his needs while he's in prison, spiritually and physically. The other reason is because there's a division in the church. We'll see that in chapter 4. There's two individuals who Paul exhorts to be of the same mind. This section of scripture would be very applicable to them. Paul reminds them, look, there's the basis to be others-centered, and it's the way that Christ has loved you. Verse 1 is to say, is water wet? Is fire hot? Is a stone hard? The obvious answer is yes. And the obvious answer is there is encouragement in Christ. There's comfort in his love, and there is affection, and there's mercy in Christ. So, verse 2, fulfill my joy being like-minded. Verse 2 moves us into the second section, and it's the instructions on an other-centered life. With this foundation that we have of how Christ loves us, then fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete and be like-minded. For us to be other-centered with other believers, we are linked with the same purpose. That's what like-mindedness means. We see people who are like-minded in athletics. Some of you may be praying for the Rockies this week. People coming together with a common goal, saying, look, we desire to win. We desire to be the best. And it brings people together to work together. We see it in business, don't we, all the time. People will be like-minded because they want to make more money, the almighty dollar. How much more so in the kingdom of God with our relationships that we would be like-minded, that we have the same purpose to know Christ and to make him known. Paul's joy is going to be fulfilled when he sees the church walking in unity. As parents, if you have kids, there's no greater joy than to see your kids walk in truth and get along with one another. to come home and see them enjoying each other's company. And it's same for Paul as a pastor. And ultimately, it's the same for our Heavenly Father. It fulfills His joy to see us walking in unity. Also, the instructions on unity, having the same love. We have the same Savior. We've received the same grace. We've received the same forgiveness of sin. Being of one accord, Paul's not repeating himself. To be of one accord, it means to be united in spirit. It speaks of our emotions and our affection. It's when we're walking in the same direction with someone to the degree that we're actually linked together in our hearts. That's what it speaks of, to be of one accord and of one mind. As we'll continue in our study this morning, the mind that we have, the mind that we share, is the mind of Christ. Is a verse 2 a unity at all cost? Is a verse 2 a unity outside of the truth? No, verse 2 is a unity inside of the truth. All unity is not from God, and all division is not from hell. This isn't encouraging us to stop standing for truth. This isn't encouraging us to not speak truth with one another in love. This is the unity that we're to find inside of the truth. This kind of like-mindedness, this kind of one accord, it all happens inside of the truth of God's word. We've seen what we are to do in an other-centered life, and we also see what we're not to do in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Of course, nothing means no thing. So if we look at this in the course of our lives, this is all-inclusive. We're to do nothing with selfish ambition. Now, unfortunately, we were born with a me-centered existence. Spend time with a toddler. A toddler says, if it's yours, it's mine. If I can reach it, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. And sometimes we never grow out of this selfish ambition, this me-centered universe. I was talking to a guy from First Service, and he said he saw a teenager riding his bike, and on his t-shirt it says, it's all about me. And sometimes as adults, we can hide it better than the toddler, than the teenager, but we're still living in this selfish ambition mentality. We're still living with it. It's all about me. And we're pushing our agenda and our wants. And Paul doesn't condemn ambition. There's nothing wrong with godly ambition when it's for the Lord and it's the benefit of others. The problem is when it becomes selfish. And this is really hurtful inside of a church body when we become so selfish that we march over other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we don't care who gets run under the bus. We don't care who gets bloodied. We don't care what other Christians stumble, as long as we come out looking good with an attitude of, you know, forget that church. Who cares about that church? We have to remember, those are God's people that God has died for. It's easy to point the finger at someone else when it comes to selfish ambition, but it's something that we all need to be careful with, because we can have good intentions. We can even do godly things with the source of selfish ambition. Also, what we're not to do, or conceit. Conceit is pride in one's abilities, accomplishments, talents that God has given to us. Romans 12, verse 3 speaks of this. I'll read it to you. It says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So instead of being conceited over the blessing that God has given to us, we realize that God has been gracious to us. He's given us a measure of faith. And in fact, He's the one that's given us talents and abilities. What did we do as we came out of the womb to receive the talents that we've been given by God? The Lord gave them to us. So instead of being prideful and conceited, we can be thankful and give glory to God. When we don't have selfish ambition, when we don't have conceit, we can move into the rest of verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Did we just read this right? This is America. We don't believe in this, right? Lowliness of mind? We're all about selfish ambition. Come on. If you don't take care of yourself, who else will? You can't have lowliness of mind. You're going to get walked on. You're going to get stepped on. Now, before you march out this morning, this isn't my idea. And in fact, it is counterculture because it goes right to the heart of God. Because we're going to see Jesus Christ had lowliness of mind. We're going to see that he's the ultimate example of bearing others' burdens and being others-centered. And if we really want to have joy, if we really want to have the abundant life, we've got to move in this direction of saying, I'm going to have lowliness of mind and I'm going to understand that God has given to me a certain measure of grace and I'm going to esteem others better than myself. Lowliness of mind is humility. How do we have humility? We need honesty and a good memory. That's all we need for humility. Because if we're honest, we've all blown it and we continue to blow it. Now don't pretend. Be honest. And then have a good memory. We don't want to be condemned of our sin. We're not condemned. But we do need to have a good memory and be honest about how much God has truly forgiven us. With lowliness of mind, then we can esteem others better than ourselves. If we look at each person that we meet, we normally try to sum them up. We put them in a category. And it may be in our subconscious, but when we meet someone new, we're putting them in the category of, you're better than me, or you're inferior to me, or we're peers. And unfortunately, we all do that with one another. And what Paul is encouraging us to do, and ultimately is the Holy Spirit, is to put everyone in the category of, you're better than me, and to esteem them and put their needs above our own. If we look at it logically, every person that we meet is better than us at something. They have talents and gifts where they have strengths, where we have weaknesses. Also, people have experienced things in life that we haven't experienced, and we can learn from them. If we esteem others better than ourselves, each person that we're with becomes a privilege. Now, there may be some people in your life that you don't feel privileged to hang out with. Some people that I don't feel privileged to hang out with. But what if we changed our mindset? What if we looked at them through the lens of Jesus Christ and we esteemed them better than ourselves? Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. God doesn't condemn looking out for your own interests. It becomes a fault when we get so selfish is that we only care about our own interests. You do need to take care of your needs. If you don't take care of your needs, you're not going to be in a position to help someone else out. But we don't stop there. Looking at our own needs, but also for the interests of others. When we're looking at the needs and the interests of others, it glorifies God. Because when we look at the Trinity, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, but yet one God. We have one God, not three gods. But inside of the Trinity, in these three distinct persons, we see the ultimate unity because there's no selfishness, because they're looking on the other's interests. The Father is always complimenting the Son. You always hear this, the Father, when he speaks audibly, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Yesterday, I went to a football game. There were 10, 11, 12-year-old boys playing football. There were some dads that were pretty excited. And there were some dads that weren't saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And one dad caught my attention. His son made a mistake, and he says, "No wonder you don't get to play because you do beep like that," and cussed at his son. Loud enough for his son to hear and everybody else who was at that football field that day. See, that kind of selfishness, because it's not about the boy, it's about the dad. The dad's identity is on the line as he's standing on the sidelines. That's not building up his son. That's tearing down. That's not looking at someone else's interests. That's not what our Heavenly Father does. He complimented the son. Well, what did the son do in turn? Jesus Christ. He always submits to the Father. Now, if you're a parent, you're saying, "I could use a child like that. I could use a selfless child that's willing to lay down his will for the will of the parent, for the will of the Father." How about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is always speaking of the Son. He points to Jesus Christ. He never points to himself. See, the Trinity is the absence of selfishness. So if we're going to glorify God, we're going to look on each other's interests and esteem their needs above our own. But also, fulfilling verse 4 will provide healthy relationships. When you look at a breakdown in a relationship, it's when we're looking at our own interests instead of looking at the interests of others, where we have become selfish. And we desire healthy relationships, don't we? I think at the core of us, we desire a good relationship with our spouse and with our kids and those that we hold dear to us. I'd like for you to keep a finger in Philippians and look at 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21 in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Ahab and his glorious wife Jezebel. Because they are the exact opposite of what we read in verse 4 of Philippians. Instead of looking at others' interests, they're only looking at their own interests. 1 Kings 21. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, this is the only problem. This is the only difficult, that his vineyard happens to be next to the king. Verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may give it for a vegetable garden, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than that. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Now, Ahab in his selfishness, he's got a case of the give-me's. He sees this vineyard and he says, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme." Verse 3, "But Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" Now, when it comes to us buying land, there isn't this huge attachment, especially to attribute the fact that, well, God was the one that gave me this land. Who am I to sell it? But for the nation of Israel, God truly gave them this land. And he took specific portions of Israel and gave it to specific tribes. So Naboth is saying, "God forbid. God gave this to my family. God gave this to my fathers. I don't care that you're king. I'm going to honor God." How does Ahab respond? It's classic in verse 4. "So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Oh. Poor Ahab. He's a toddler in a grown-up body. Wham, wham, wham. You've got so much privilege, so much blessing, got a case of the give-me's, and you don't get what you want. We can start to act like this when we become me-centered. We don't get what we want. And we can put it in different places in life. We can put it in the church setting. We can put it in the family setting. We can put it in the work setting. We get the give-me's. I got to have this. I got to have this. Give me, give me, give me. Sorry, not today. Oh, I'm not going to eat. Everybody feels sorry for me, and we become dejected emotionally. Well, let's see Jezebel's response. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' He said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, Jezebel should have said, "Get over it." But instead, verse 7, "Then Jezebel's wife said to him, 'You know, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" If you go on to read the chapter, Jezebel sets Naboth up and they have him killed. They murder Naboth and God holds them accountable throughout the kings. It hurts their relationship with God. It hurts their relationship with others. This is what happens to us. If we want healthy relationships, we'll look on other people's interests. If we're simply consumed with our own interests, then it's going to destroy relationships. It's going to hurt our relationship with God, hurt our relationship with others. Let's go back to Philippians. And before we move on to verse 5, I'd like to speak very openly about this for just a moment, about looking on other people's interests inside of some of the relationships that are the most important to us. And if you're married, if I could just get your attention for just a moment and speak to you men first. Guys, if you're here and you're married, is to be able to look at your wife's interests. That means to look at her needs and maybe even today take out a piece of paper and start writing some things down. Now, we need to do that. We are that slow, aren't we? To really stop and pray and say, God, would you show me my wife's needs and see what you come up with? And if you're honest, you can begin to put some things down. Or maybe we should just ask our wife to give us a list. That would be a better idea. But you may come up with some things like, number one, she needs me to talk. You know, that's something for us. That actually shows our wife that we care about her needs. You might write down some of her interests. She likes to shop. Ouch. My wife enjoys shopping. I think it's a pastime, a little bit of a hobby, and I just can't relate to that, right? But if I'm esteeming her needs higher than my own, I might go shopping with her. And I enjoy that. Sometimes we'll go out, we'll go shopping together, and I don't necessarily enjoy this store, but I enjoy time with my wife. There's some things, guys, that we do around the house that we know drives our wife nuts. Maybe it's dirty laundry around the house, coffee mugs throughout the whole entire house in the car. I've only heard about those things. I hear you guys do those things. We all know some things that where we're putting our needs before our spouse. And if we start to transform and say, you know what, I'm honestly going to try to put her needs before my own, it's going to bring life to our relationship with our spouse. Now, ladies, let me pick on you for just a little bit. Is you do the same. Make a list and start to think, okay, what are some needs of my husband? What are some interests of my husband? And right away, you might come up with something like football. And you go, I'm going to step out and I'm going to watch the game with him. Oh, 2 hours of absolute torture. There couldn't be anything more worse on the planet. But that's an interest of his. Just like he's saying, hey, let's do some shopping. You're saying, hey, I'll sit down and watch the game with you. Or maybe just start by going, so what was the score of the game today? You know, it just kind of starts to open things up a little bit. I figured out what makes a guy movie, what makes a male movie. And it's the lack of dialogue. Because a typical guy movie has a lot of sounds. Stuff being blown up and very few words. And we're going, oh, that was a great movie. I really... So... Ladies, you may write down, needs no dialogue, you know? I'll try watching the football game. It'll be different inside of each relationship. We're unique. But what will happen is we start to esteem the other person better than ourselves, looking into their interests, their needs, their wants, desired, is that person's going to start feeling fulfilled in that relationship. Now, it's scary inside of marriage if our spouse is no longer receiving fulfillment inside of the relationship. The ultimate fulfillment comes from the Lord, but if we're being selfish and we're not taking the time to stop and look at them and see how they're doing in life, someone else will. And that's scary, isn't it? Someone else, guys, is going to come up to your wife and say, how are you really doing? And at that point, you want to beat him with a baseball bat, okay? But he's picking up on something. This gal is not getting cared for. And I see that she's hurting, so I'm going to stop and ask her how he's doing. Ask her how she's doing. And we all know what his agenda is. Wife's the same way. If your husband isn't receiving fulfillment inside a marriage, some other lady's going to come into his life and is going to attempt to do that. So it's important for us to stop and say, you know what, I love them so much. I want to put the brakes on and see how they're doing and seek to meet their needs. Now, you might want to make changes in this slowly but directly. You know, you go home and you're like, we went to church today and everything's going to change, you know? We're doing the 180 and then all of a sudden it's Wednesday and everything is falling apart. But make direct change every day. Our relationship with our kids. When was the last time we really stopped? We get so busy with so many things. And how are they really doing in life? What are the things that they are struggling with and how can we help their burden? We can look at this in all aspects of life, not just with our spouse, not with our kids, those relationships that are dear to us, those people that we work with to stop and care for their needs. Let's look at the example of an other-centered life. It's Jesus Christ, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mindset of Jesus Christ is that he was concerned about other people's needs. Matthew 20, verse 28 says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus displayed this mindset when he washed the disciples' feet, their dirty, stinky feet in John 13, taking on the position of a servant right before he was to die upon the cross. If there was ever a moment that he could become introspective, in that moment, he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says this, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ. Now the question is, will we walk in it? Will we adopt the same mindset to esteem others better than ourselves? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is in the form of God. He's in the existence of God. The word form speaks of the fact that he's never going to change, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus did not think it was robbery to be equal with what God because he is God. In John's gospel, Jesus declared that he and the Father are one. The word equal means the same as. Jesus is the same as the Father. It's important for us to understand that Jesus is God for salvation and also, as we look in this passage in context, to the degree that Christ humbled himself and became a man. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. This is an important phrase in the New Testament. It comes from one Greek word, which is kenosis, which means that Jesus emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus did not cease from being God, and that's important for us to understand. As he came down and took on human flesh, he was incarnate. He was all God and all man. But Jesus emptied himself of what? He chose to lay down some of his privilege as he came down here in this life. Just a few. He laid down heavenly glory, the privilege of being in the comfort of heaven, to come down and be birthed in Bethlehem, to work hard as a Jewish carpenter. He laid down the comfort of heaven. Also, the privilege of being seen as God. As he was in human flesh, people did not see him as the creator of the universe. They saw him as a carpenter. They saw him as a man. And it was only those that took time to get to know his heart that realized that he was God. Also, he temporarily laid down the favor of the Father. So important to know when Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he took upon the sin of the world. He took upon the sin of you and I, and he received the punishment for our sin, which means that he was separated from the Father for that moment as he was punished for the things that we have done wrong. He made himself of no reputation. Sometimes it's more difficult to handle blessing and privilege than it is to handle hardship. And how do we use the blessing that God has given to us? Do we make ourselves of no reputation like Jesus Christ? Do we lay down some of that comfort in order to take the burden of others? Continuing with verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The humility of Jesus Christ to come on to this earth in the likeness of men, in the form of a bondservant. Isaiah 53, verse 2, comments on this. For he shall grow up between him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Speaking of Jesus' physical stature, We may have passed him by in the crowd because on a physical level, there was no beauty that we should desire him. That means that he wasn't big, buff, and handsome. He was just your average guy that would blend in with everyone else. This was to the degree that he humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. I don't know that there's any words to fully describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The best illustration that I can come up with is in Isaiah, it says the inhabitants of the earth are grasshoppers. So we think we're tough, and God says, you're a grasshopper. We think we're powerful, and God says, grasshopper, grasshopper, grasshopper. And it's an analogy, as a grasshopper. So the closest thing that we can come to is if God asks us to take on the form of a grasshopper, to live in the world of a grasshopper and be killed by the grasshoppers. I don't know about you, but I'm not signing up for the grasshoppers. So Christ really humbled himself to be other-centered. He really went a great distance to come and die for our sins. The degree of Christ's humility, it continues in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Obedience becomes obedience when there's a clash of wills. And Christ was obedient to the death of the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was obedient in his humility. We struggle with obedience. And as we look at Christ's obedience, we remember, you know what? Christ is not asking me to do something that he hasn't already done. Christ was obedient to the death of the cross. Now, the original readers of Philippians would have been very familiar with the crucifixion. It was the means of execution by the Roman Empire. We've distanced ourselves from crucifixion. It doesn't take place as a means of execution anymore. So sometimes we don't fully grasp the suffering that Christ went through on the cross, and to the degree that he humbled himself, to the degree that he was other-centered to lift our burden of sin. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane as Christ was looking to this place of suffering, this place of taking on the punishment of our sins. He began to sweat blood. It was a medical condition of hematidrosis, which can happen where someone can be filled with such agony that they sweat blood. Then he's betrayed by his close friend Judas, taken and put on trial and is scourged with the cat of nine tails, a whip made out of leather, where there's tied in metal and bones, ripping apart his back. Some would have died just from the beating, just from the scourging. Then he's mocked as the king of the Jews. Why don't you save yourself? Putting a robe upon him, putting thorns into his head. We think of thorns as maybe a rose bush, but in the Middle East, they're good-sized thorns, nails being placed into his head, blood coming down of his face, blood coming out of his back. Then taken to the cross, where on the cross, his feet are nailed, put together, one nail going through, his hands put up on the cross, going through his wrists to hold him to the cross, with every breath becoming a struggle, pushing up on the nail of the cross, from his feet to be able to get air into his lungs. In that suffering, he says seven things, the seven sayings of Christ upon the cross. And then finally, he cries out, it is finished. And he dies because he was other-centered, because he was centered upon his Father, because he wanted my sins to be forgiven, my burden to be taken. See, Christ is the example of service. Christ is the example of being other-centered. This kind of humility is honored by the Father. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Christ is in that position of being exalted, and his name is above every other name. Christ's name is constantly being attacked, and it will forever be attacked. Have you noticed that? You can pretty much say anything else, but you begin to talk about Jesus Christ. Oh, don't go there. Don't say the name of Jesus Christ. And many people greatly resist the name of Jesus Christ. But when all things are said and done, and the history of humanity is over, the name of Christ is highly exalted to the point, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth. There's three categories here. Everyone's knee will bow, those in heaven, those who know Christ as their Savior, those who are on the earth in this day of judgment, and then finally those who are under the earth, which would be Satan, his demons, those in the past who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. Every knee will bow. That there's no question. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To confess means to acknowledge or affirm, and there will come the point where every person throughout all of humanity, time past, time present, time future, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, this would mean so much to the original leaders, our readers, because Caesar insisted that he was Lord and would force people to say, Caesar is Lord. The early Christians would not do so. And because they were martyred, and Paul says the day comes when everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is master, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, will it be too late? Because if someone acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, surrendering their life to him, receiving the forgiveness of sins, before death it results in salvation. But if they confess that Jesus is Lord after death, it results in damnation. It results in eternal separation from God. And how long is forever? We think about someone in this place that says, no to Jesus Christ, no to Jesus Christ, no to Jesus Christ. And they go to hell. What makes hell hell is the absence of the presence of God, weeping and gnashing teeth, outer darkness. And they get through the first week and they realize this torment is never going to end. The hope that we have in this life is that things are going to end, no matter how bad it gets, that it's temporal. But what makes the agony even more intense, what makes hell even worse, is the last moment before someone is cast into this place of hell, there's this moment of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this isn't God taking their hand and making them say Jesus Christ is Lord. This is coming to the realization that Jesus is truly God and Jesus is Lord. But at that moment, it's too late, and for all of eternity, seeing Christ and knowing that you were wrong. That breaks my heart. It really breaks my heart to think that that's going to be the reality for so many. We hear this all the time when we talk with people about Christ. Well, who are you to say that there's one God? Who are you to say that there's only one way for salvation? How could God be so narrow? As long as someone believes in something and it betters them as a person, I'm sure that they're going to have eternal life. But Jesus said that he's exclusive. Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. There's no other gods besides Jesus Christ. He alone can save. It's not enough to simply believe that we come from something, from a higher power. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And will it be too late? As we close, there's a few questions to consider. And the first is this: am I experiencing Christ's love? And the other is, am I others-centered? Do I have a me-centered universe, or am I centered around Christ and around others? Do I understand to the degree that Christ has laid down his life for me? If we experience Christ's love, if we understand to the degree that he laid down his life to take my burden, it's going to move us forward in being others-centered. And finally, are you willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord today, this morning? And as we close the service, I'm going to ask Brad to come lead us in a last song, and I'm going to give you opportunity to actually come forward this morning, to come down right in front of this pulpit to respond this morning to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask, if you know Jesus as your Savior, during this time that you would be praying, don't get up and head out during this time. That breaks my heart. As people's eternity is online, as we as Christians say, I can't give 3 more minutes, so I'm going to get up and I'm going to head to the exit. Take the time to really pray for those in this room, that don't know Christ as their Savior. There was a woman last night that came and received Christ as her Savior, and she told me, I've been coming to church my whole life, but I've never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're saved. And it would break my heart if people came here week after week after week, and you ended up in eternity separated from Jesus Christ. The only thing that can save you is to turn away from sin and to acknowledge that you've fallen short, and we've all fallen short. Because the measure is God's standard of holiness. If we've lied, if we've stole, if we've lusted in our hearts, been angry in our heart, we're a sinner. And that puts us in a position of needing Jesus Christ. And I know I'm asking you to make a bold decision and to respond right now. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart through this service. And it's important to say yes to Jesus Christ in this moment. God's word tells us it's the love of God that leads us to repentance. God loves you so much that he gave you his son to die upon his cross. And Jesus was bloodied and he was beaten so that you could be forgiven. So let's stand together. We're going to pray and then we're going to give an opportunity for you to receive Christ as your Savior. God, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us so pointedly. And right now, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would fall upon our hearts, that you would be confirming in believers that they belong to you, Lord, and that you would be touching unbelievers with your love, showing them to the degree that you died for them on the cross and how you want to set them free. And if that's you this morning and you want to receive Christ as your Savior, I want to explain what's going to happen. You're going to come forward right in front here. I'm going to say a simple prayer with you. And there's going to be some pastors over here on the side to further explain the decision that you've made and welcome you to the family of God. And Brad's going to lead us in a song. And during this song, just go ahead and make your way wherever you're at. If you're in the middle of an aisle, just say to those next to you, excuse me, and they will move for you so that you can receive Christ as your Savior. Maybe you came with someone who knows Christ as their Savior. Just grab their hand and say, would you come with me? But don't let this moment go, because this is the chance for you to receive Christ as your Savior. So let's move into this song, and if you want to receive Christ, don't be bashful. Make your way, come down, and be saved.
What else is this life but to know you?